Please turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as Brock read for us. There's a phrase there that is, a challenge for us, but also a source of blessing in our relationship with God, and that is the call to forgive. So we're glad that you're here. And we're also very glad that Jesus came to earth to show us the way to heaven. Jesus gives us a call to forgive. And it's an important call to forgive because if we have to answer this call to forgive others who sin against us in order to have our sins forgiven by God. So this is very important. In what is called the Lord's Prayer, or you could call it the Disciples' Prayer, as Jesus taught his disciples a model of prayer, when he talked about after praying for the God's will be done, about God's glory and God's will being done, He, as a model of brevity, he talked about our needs. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. That's for today. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. That's the past. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the future. And out of all the comments that Jesus made in this very concise but powerful model of prayer, there was only one thing that Jesus expanded upon that anticipates that may be very challenging to us. Because he says in verse 14, after he taught us to forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. One clear way in which any of us can bar the door of heaven is to be unforgiving toward other people who sin against us. And so it's very clear here. This is stated in Mark chapter 11 and verse 25 and other passages, that we are to be forgiving as God has been forgiving toward us. C.S. Lewis said, the concept of being forgiving is a lovely idea that everyone agrees with until I have to do some forgiving. And so it's hard. We all know that we have been hurt by different people. We have been injured by other people. Now, what do I do about that? Do I fester on that? Do I replay that over and over again and allow bitterness to develop in my heart that begins really to foul up and to poison my soul? Or do I look to Christ and I learn how to forgive as He forgave? And we're not talking about little trivial things. We're talking about serious offenses that have happened to us. As you can tell, I have a hearing aid on. And a lot of times people ask me how that happened. And really for a long time, I didn't remember exactly how that happened because it was something about as long as I could remember. But, when they talk about people who have suppressed memories because of a traumatic event, I understand that's true. And because of some triggers of things that happened, I remember as a little boy, we were visiting some relatives out in West Tennessee, and I was in the house. We were hooting and hollering and playing with the other kids, my cousins. And apparently I was so loud and rambunctious that I embarrassed my father, and he jumped up and he grabbed me by the ear and yanked my ear. And I remember a shot of pain going through my brain and just this searing pain. And it was the eardrum or something that was snapping. And he took me and I was yelling and crying because it was extremely painful. And he told me to quit crying and I told him, well, I can't hear. And he said, well, you can't tell anybody. And he said, well, I'm going to tell Mama what you've done to me. And he says, no, you're not. And that point he presented to beat me into the ground, literally. And he says, if you tell anybody, I'll kill you, and they'll never find you. And I remember I started hyperventilating. I mean, it was just very traumatic. Well, of course, you understand that we've all had bad things happen to us. Now, the good part of that, kind of the ending of that story, is about 30 years later, when my dad had esophagus cancer and was in St. Thomas Hospital, and I went to go see him, he apologized for things that he did to me. My father was an alcoholic. And he apologized to me. He reared himself out of bed and stood up and gave me a big old bear hug and said he was sorry for all the different things that he had done to me. Well, of course, that was a healing moment of things that had gone on. Well, but what about if somebody doesn't ask to be forgiven? What do you do then? How does forgiveness play into that part? I think it's one of the most misunderstood commands in the Bible, and that people say we ought to forgive other people, which means, oh, when they sin against us, we just pretend like it didn't happen. Just pretend like it didn't happen. Just forget it. Forgive and forget. Well, does God do that? Does God automatically pardon somebody when they sin? And to act like a sin, to pretend that a sin that could destroy a person's soul didn't happen, how does that help that person if they never deal with it? Well, what we're going to see as we go through the lesson, there's really two aspects of forgiveness in the Bible. There are two aspects in the Bible. There is the unconditional attitude of mercy to want to extend pardon to the offender, but there is the conditional act of will to pardon the offense when it is repented of. And so, to those who injure us, we must heed Jesus' empowering example of forgiveness and replace resentment with a merciful heart. Unconditional attitude toward the offender, to want to pardon them, to give up resentment toward them, but also recognizing the condition that they must repent of that offense for it to be pardoned before God. And in fact, we're going to see that's what Jesus taught us, and that's what Jesus did. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it said that Christ left us an example that we should follow in His steps. And in verse 23, that says, when being reviled, He did not revile in return, but He entrusted Himself to God who judges righteously. Jesus was not angry or bitter about His torturers who caused His pain. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, the Bible tells us, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the forgiven life is the forgiving life. If we to extend our willingness to be, our willingness to forgive others shows our understanding of God's divine forgiveness. The first point. Jesus' teaching calls us to forgive others. Please read with me in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' parable on forgiving others. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Peter takes this initiative and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? One commentator said that the rabbis taught, generally, you only had to forgive somebody three times. So if the Jews taught, well, you only have to forgive somebody for the same offense three times, then if seven, Peter must be thinking, hey, Lord, I'm really catching on to this forgiveness stuff you're talking about. I mean, that's pretty good compared to most other people. And verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. And he's going to give a parable to explain what he means by that. 70 times 7, you take that literally, be 490 times. And Jesus is not saying that you need to keep a piece of paper in your pocket. And every time somebody sins, okay, that's number 127. And when we get to 490, that's it. Just imagine how cumbersome that would be. You have to keep this list of everybody that sinned against you. Or is Jesus saying that you are to multiply your forgiveness, to extend it as many times or as much as is needed? And that's what the parable here is going to talk about. There are three basic points. Let me go back here. Three basic points on the outline that when Jesus teaches us about being forgiving, that we're going to see there's three basic points to undergird the willingness to forgive. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Now notice, in this illustration, Jesus said this slave had somehow irresponsibly, had run up a debt of 10,000 talents. 10,000 is a myriad, which is the largest number in the Greek numbering system. It'd be like us saying, a zillion or whatever you want to use. It's like the biggest number you can think of. And one talent was about 75 to 100 pounds of gold. One talent would equal to 6,000 denarii, which would be 6,000 days' wage. That would be 20 years' wage, about, approximately. And so 10,000 talents would be 200,000 years' of wages, which obviously this fella needs to be in Washington to be able to spend with the rest of them. I mean, he can spend a lot. To get an idea of how much like is a billion seconds ago was 1977. Think of how long is 1 second. 1,001, that's 1 second. A billion of those would take you back to 1977. A billion minutes would take you back to the first century, during the time of the apostles. To repay a $1 trillion debt, if you spent $1 or you gave $1 for every second to repay a $1 trillion debt, would take you 32,000 years. $1 billion, if you were to stack $1,000 bills with a picture of Grover Cleveland on them, if you would stack those, would go up to 63 miles. That's just $1 billion. So when we think about some huge amount, it's an unfathomable amount, he obviously could not repay whatsoever. And what does this teach us? Well, this is going to illustrate that we need to realize the great debt that God has forgiven us as unworthy sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that we were unable, because of our sin, to pay off the debt of just even one sin, let alone all of our sins. And to imagine that great debt, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that means eternal separation from God, to be thrown in a lake of fire, which is called the second death. And just imagine on the day of judgment, if you're before God and God says, "Depart from me," and you're about to be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. That's what I deserve. That's justice. And that Christ would interpose himself and, "No, let me suffer for you on the cross." As Fred mentioned this morning, he suffered separation from God to satisfy the judicial wrath of God. We should not take the idea of forgiveness lightly, as if it's no big deal. One German philosopher said, "God will forgive, it is his job." Forgiveness is costly for God to remove sin. It took the dearest and the best he had, the death of Jesus. We need to appreciate that. I was reading an article in the paper several years ago where this preacher up in Kentucky had the tragedy of his son, who was riding a motorcycle, was killed by a drunk driver. His son he dearly loved was taken from him, I think, while he was a teenager, or he's very young, early 20s. And this preacher really had to deal with bitterness and resentment about, this is so wrong, Why would God allow that and take him away? It's so wrong. And he was eaten up with anger and bitterness. He says, I've got to do something about this or this is going to destroy me. And then he began to think that on that very same road, before he was a Christian, he remembered that he had been driving drunk and that he could have been the one that had killed someone else's son. And that by the mercy of God, he had the opportunity to be forgiven. And so we realize that we need to appreciate the great gulf that God did span at Calvary. So this slave cannot repay. Verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt, as God has had compassion and forgiven those who are remorseful through Christ. But the slave, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Well, you notice that the slave who owed a relatively smaller amount was willing to try to resolve the offense. But this forgiven slave was unwilling to do that. He who had received mercy was unwilling to extend mercy. So we need to try, I think, as other verses tell us in chapter at Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins, go to him and show him as a fault between you and him in private, that we should make an effort to resolve that. And that's what Jesus taught in Luke 17, verse 3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So the Bible tells us, you remember in Ephesians 4, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. That is, we need to resolve it and to process it. And need to do that speedily instead of waiting for years when it becomes then unresolvable. And so we should try to resolve that offense. And if we cannot resolve it, it might be good to write a letter that you don't mail to them. But you write a letter, or what some counselors have found to be effective, that person, if they are there, you tell them what they have done and how they'd injured you. And then you leave that in the hands of God to be the final judge. But we do have a response to try to resolve it. But we should always have a merciful heart willing to pardon. We continue in verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave. I want you to notice when we are unforgiving toward those who sin against us, he says, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Where would we be if God refused to forgive? Do you know that heaven would be empty of people like us if God refused to forgive? If God was hard-hearted? You know, we're repeat offenders. It's not like we just sin once. Should you not, verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Verse 35, here is the power point. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I'm going to tell you, the only way that we can really learn that is we have to appreciate the mercy of God. I remember a few years ago, it was in the paper about a man went into an Amish school and murdered his 5 little girls that was in this elementary school. And then he committed suicide. And people were stunned and amazed, reported in the news about how this was such a rare virtue that there was no hatred and animosity among those religious people, but they were not only forgiving, but to the widow of that man, they took up money to give to her to help her. And the idea, if I understand the mercy of God, it's going to make me merciful. And so that's what Jesus teaches us. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 27, Jesus says in Luke 6, 27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. One fellow went up to a preacher and said, sir, I want you to know that I never forgive. And the preacher said to him, then, sir, I suggest that you never sin. Because the only way that Jesus said that we are going to get forgiveness is that we have to be forgiving in return. Well, Jesus not only taught it, but Jesus exemplified it in the worst of circumstances in his death on the cross. The example of Jesus calls us from the cross to be forgiving. He set the example. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer says that the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, how does the blood of Jesus speak better than the blood of Abel? You remember in Genesis chapter 4 when Abel was murdered by Cain, his brother. And God says that the blood of your brother Abel cries out to the ground to me. And that is, it calls out for justice, for retribution. And that's what Cain received. The blood of Jesus does not cry out justice or retribution. Don't ever think that I want to stand before God and get what I deserve. Because the Bible says that I deserve death or separation. But the blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness. That God wants to redeem and restore the sinner. He wants to make us right. Jesus was forgiving on the cross. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, in this marvelous messianic prophecy, the Messiah, when he was suffering, said that he would intercede for the transgressors against himself. How did Jesus intercede for the transgressors? He interceded for his torturers. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 33, when they had come to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, that is repeatedly, not just once, repeatedly, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Jesus had a merciful attitude toward his torturers, those who injured him, those who were torturing to the point of death. Crucifixion, Josephus said, was the most wretched of all ways of dying because it was calculated to prolong a person's life as long as possible to inflict the maximum amount of pain. And it was not just done to a person privately. It was done publicly in front of everyone to heighten the shame. And so just imagine the pain of iron spikes being drilled or nailed through the base of your hand or the wrist and through the arch of the feet, and you're hanging or sagging on a cross. It is unimaginable pain. To think how hard that is, if you were to try to hang, to take a bar and hang from that bar, probably most people can do it for about a minute. And then your muscles get tired and you can't hang on. And crucifixion is death by suffocation, basically. Because when a person is hanging on the cross, most of the weight is sagging on that one, the nail through the arch of the feet. And all the weight on that one nail is excruciating in its pain. And so to relieve that pain, the victim pulls themselves up to relieve the pressure. But in pulling themselves up, the intercostal muscles, the chest muscles, become paralyzed. So a person cannot breathe. And it is a wrenching cycle of pulling oneself up. And when they can't take it any longer, they release and put all the weight down on the nail through the arch of the foot, which is excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating comes from the Latin word that means out of the cross. And while Jesus was suffering that, he was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he had to see in verse 34, they cast lots, dividing his garments among them. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ, the Son of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. And so we see Jesus on the cross. The lashes are on his back. The crown of thorns were placed on his head. The nails were through his feet. And there is rejection all around him in the midst of hatred and rejection. Jesus speaks of mercy and love and forgiveness. And that's just so hard to be able to do that. But it's moving. It's going to it will touch people. When I lived in South Carolina, I read in the newspaper there were these teenage boys that were convicted of dropping rocks and boulders off interstate bypasses, and they caught them after they dropped a boulder on a passing car that went through the windshield and crushed the head of a little girl that was sleeping in the front seat with her father, who was driving. The father happened to be a preacher. And I remember, it's very moving in this report in the South Carolina Record of Columbus, South Carolina, 1985, where the father looked at the two boys that had murdered his daughter and said to them that, I do not hate you, I love you, and I forgive you. And he was trying to imitate what Jesus did here on the cross. And I have to say, he's a mighty big man to be able to say that. Well, the only reason he's able to say that is it's come from looking to Jesus. But also, Jesus was not only forgiving toward his torturers, but to the penitent thief. In Luke 23 and verse 39, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him, which is really interesting, because if you look at Matthew's account says both of the criminals were insulting Jesus as everyone else was insulting him. And you think about the depravity of torturing a man by crucifixion and then taunting him and mocking him while he is dying a very vile and wretched death. Just like going, if someone is dying in the hospital and they're on their deathbed, and imagine the perversity of people coming in and standing over them and mocking them while they are dying. How perverse. That's what these people were doing to our Lord. And what Jesus shows is a heart of mercy. You know, under pressure, what's on the inside comes out. And what's on the inside of Jesus is love and mercy and forgiveness. This penitent thief was touched by Jesus in verse 40, and rebuking him said, he was the only public defender of Jesus at the cross. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. You leave him alone. I don't know what touched him, if it was Jesus praying, he heard Jesus praying for him and the others, if he heard Jesus saying things or how Jesus was dying. You remember the Roman centurion, when he saw Jesus, how he died, he said, truly this man must be the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross like no other man who had ever died on the cross, with love in his heart for those who were killing him. That touched him, it moved him, and he had a change of heart. And he asked him, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. In verse 43, he said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Someone who was mocking and ridiculing Jesus, someone who could do nothing for Jesus, someone who was a low-life criminal, the scum of the earth in the eyes of the world, Jesus saw a precious soul. And he didn't say, you blew your chance. He didn't say, you disgust me. He didn't say, okay, well, I'll give you small place in the back room in paradise somewhere. Here is the heart of forgiveness and mercy. He says, you will be with me. With me. With Christ in paradise. Of course, before Jesus' death, Jesus could extend forgiveness to those, and he died under the law of Moses. And this criminal apparently knew that Jesus had a kingdom. But this shows amazing grace to be willing to forgive. Jesus says, I want you to notice Jesus' conditional act of mind to pardon the offense of those who repented. The word, there's two words in the New Testament translated forgive. One means to pardon a debt, to cancel an offense, to pardon, to send away. That's what that word means. That is a conditional act of will to pardon the offense. When Jesus prayed that they would be forgiven, how did that happen? Were they automatically forgiven? Well, the Bible, which is his own best commentary, tells us that Jesus' prayer for their pardon was not answered until Acts 2. And in Acts 2, those who crucified Jesus cried out, what must we do? And Peter said, Peter said in verse 38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Their sin of crucifying Jesus was not pardoned until they repented. And we can see this in Acts 3 in verse 17. Peter says, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers also did. Well, they were ignorant. They didn't know what they were doing. Were they accountable? Yes. Verse 19. Therefore, repent and return or be converted, which is the act of baptism, so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. They were not pardoned. The debt was not canceled until they were converted. Ignorance did not excuse the sin of murdering Jesus, which required repentance. But I want you to notice there is Jesus, there was this conditional act of mind was to leave the final judgment in God's hands if they don't repent. Because 1 Peter 2, verse 23, as we mentioned before, says that Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. God doesn't act that sin doesn't matter. He doesn't overlook it. And God isn't requiring that we just overlook sin as if it doesn't matter or it doesn't count. But we can, if a person doesn't repent, we can entrust that to God and let God be the final judge. However, there is an unconditional attitude of heart of graciousness toward the offender. The word forgive, another word in the New Testament, means to be gracious toward, which is the willingness to extend grace, that I desire that the sinner be redeemed and not condemned. Jesus had this merciful attitude in spite of everything that they did. Jesus wanted them to be forgiven or pardoned. And he had a gracious, merciful attitude, which is unconditional. We always have that attitude. Jesus had that attitude toward his torturers. He had that attitude toward Peter. In Mark 16, verse 7, after Peter had denied him, the angel said, go tell his disciples, and Peter... Jesus had that unconditional attitude of heart of graciousness, the willingness to extend mercy. And this is just part of, you look at the English definition of forgive, to grant pardon or remission of an offense. That's to pardon the debt when it's repented of. However, forgiveness has an attitude that is unconditional to cease to feel resentment against, to give up bitterness against. We need to distinguish between loving the sinner but hating the sin. We have the unconditional attitude of graciousness toward the sinner, but the conditional attitude that the offense needs to be repented of before it can be pardoned. That's why Colossians chapter 3 says, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and patience, forgiving one another, and put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. We learn that only coming to Jesus Christ. Well, that was Jesus, someone might say, and I'm not Jesus. Well, we are called to be like Jesus. And the Bible tells us very clearly there in Colossians chapter 3 that our forgiving other people is based on how Jesus forgave his offenders. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So, you know, this fellow was talking about his wife, and he said, you know, when we get into an argument, my wife, she becomes historical. And the guy said, don't you mean hysterical? I says, oh, no, historical. She's always bringing up stuff in the past and dredging them back up, and she's always historical. So when you bury the hatchet, you don't leave the handle out so you can pull it back out. Notice Stephen learned, answered the call to forgive. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen had preached the truth in order to save their soul, he loved them enough and cared enough to teach them a truth about Christ that they had rejected. And when he had preached to them that they are resisting the Holy Spirit, verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and began gnashing their teeth at him. In Acts 2, they had a sincere attitude. They were cut to the quick and they repented, but they were mad and angry. And it says in verse 58, when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. When falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, the last thing he said before he left this earth, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. He wanted to imitate the example of Jesus, who had that unconditional attitude for the offender. He wanted to see them redeemed. They would need to repent. That's God's conditional attitude toward the act. But toward the offender, we only want their welfare. Corrie ten Boom wrote The Hiding Place. Her and her sister Betsy had to endure imprisonment at the Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II by the Germans. And she, in 1947, was at a church in Munich, and the lesson was on about God's forgiving our sins. And as she was in the back and people were filing out, all of a sudden she saw a man, a balding, heavy-set man, in a gray overcoat, clutching a brown hat, and then she had a flashback that she saw not the man in this gray overcoat, but in a German SS uniform with the visor that had the distinctive skull and crossbones. He was a guard at the Ravensbrück concentration camp. And he saw her. He recognized her. And he went up to her and said, Fräulein, isn't it wonderful that God has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea? I hope that you'll forgive me. And he stuck out his hand. And Corrie ten Boom recounts how coldness gripped her heart. And she was paralyzed. And she just thought, she remembered her sister Betsy. One time they had to take their clothes off, put it in a pile in the middle of the room, walk past this guard naked. And that she remembered following Betsy and saw the ribs sticking out from her starving body. And that Betsy had died in that concentration camp. And now he just wants to be forgiven just for the asking. And he said, Fräulein, I know that God has forgiven me because I am a Christian. And I am sorry for the cruel things that I have done. But I would like to hear it from your lips. Will you forgive me? And she recounted that she said, Lord, I cannot forgive him. Please help me to give him your forgiveness. And she made herself reach up and grab his hand. And she said when she did and was willing to forgive him, she said this healing warmth came over her when she was doing what the Lord commanded, because she saw the sin of her attitude. And realized that Jesus had died for this man as much as herself. And she said, yes, I forgive you. And she said, she looked in his eyes and she said she never knew the love of God as intensely at that moment, knowing how God had forgiven our many sins And God wants us to be willing to forgive others, even the worst of people who sin against us. Because our sins murdered Jesus and put Him on the cross. You think it's amazing what God has done? I shared this story before, but there was a couple in Kentucky that their son had been killed. He was a freshman in college, had been killed by a drunk driver. And they went to see this young man named Tommy in prison. And from hatred, they went to have compassion on him, eventually had Bible studies with him. The father baptized the young man who killed their son into Christ. They hugged one another in the baptistry. The man, whose name happened to be Frank, says, "I forgive you." And what's amazing about that story, which I didn't share before, was in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, when I was preaching up there, someone told me that that couple stopped in church there in Murfreesboro. They had adopted that son, that boy who had killed their son. They adopted him as their own son. And we might think that's the most amazing thing I've ever heard in my life. No, it's not. That's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Our sins killed His Son, Jesus, on the cross, and He's willing to adopt us into His family. And Stephen learned that. Well, what about if they don't ask for forgiveness? Paul was not embittered by his brethren's mistreatment. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul, at the end of his life, after all the good that he had done, was abandoned by his brethren. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. Like rats jumping off a sinking ship. Take care of yourself first." That's what his brethren did to him. "But may it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished." So Paul was not embittered by his brethren's mistreatment. He realized that he wanted to have the attitude of Jesus, and that other people may forsake you, but not the Lord. And so Paul, because when you go to the cross, we learn to be forgiving. And when we stay there at the cross, we learn to be forgiving toward other people. And so I would encourage you that forgiveness is not just for the other person who needs it. It's for you as well. It's for you as well to cleanse your mind and heart of bitterness, anger, and resentment that can build up and can poison your soul. And so it's for you to heal and to go on with your life. We realize that when we are willing to forgive, we set a prisoner free. That is ourselves from the bitter prison of anger. He says we are to put away anger and bitterness and to be forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. We go to the cross to be forgiven by conversion to Christ. And there we heed the call to forgive by Christ's power. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy."